Continue this evening with our series through the book of 2 Timothy. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to page 996 as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It's page 996 in the Pew Bibles. And I think we'll find that though it may not seem at first glance, this is a very fitting text for young people and for all of us as they begin or continue their walk with the Lord. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We just had the privilege of welcoming a number of young people into the communicate membership of the church, hear them profess their faith in Christ. It's certainly not a celebration to mark the end of something. It is not that they have arrived at the destination. And it's not even the case to say that it exactly marks the beginning of the journey either, because each of these children have had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and they have heard about Jesus for many years and have probably put their faith in him and tried to follow him for most of those years. So it's not the end, certainly. It isn't exactly the beginning. I would liken it to getting your driver's license. Now, moms and dads, let's just be clear, and all the kids who are up here, you're not really getting your driver's license yet, quite yet. I think we got 12 as the oldest here, so figuratively. But this profession of faith is sort of like getting your driver's license as you've experienced your life heretofore riding in the back seat of the car. And your family has been taking you places, and mom and dad have been driving you where you hopefully, usually want to go, and they take you places, and there gets a time as you grow older that you want to say for yourself, I'm ready to drive the car. Now, you still need mom and dad to take you places, and they still have a lot to do with your upbringing. But there comes a time where you say, I am ready to drive myself, and I want to go where you have been telling me to go, and now I want to go there, not just because I have to get in the car because I'm your child, but because I'm learning to drive, and I want to go in the same direction. When you make a profession of faith, you say, this faith that I've heard about, learned about, this is my faith. This God is my God. This Christ is my Christ. I am a follower of his. Now, the question is, what does it look like to follow him? What does it look like when you're going to crawl up from the back seat into the front seat and you're going to take the wheels of the car and you're going to drive somewhere and say, I know where I want to go and whom I want to follow? What does it look like? That's the question we should all be asking, whether we just got the keys to the car or we have been driving on this highway for 50 years. I want us to consider four questions. There are four questions for all of these young people that were just standing up here, and there are four questions for each of us. Four questions to ask yourself as you grow as a disciple. Four questions. Am I a good example? Am I a well-rounded example? Am I persecuted? Am I an imposter? Those are the four questions. Number one, am I a good example? I don't simply mean a good example of being a general, nice, decent person, but being an example of a Christian. Now, many of us are uncomfortable to think of ourselves as an example. Maybe it's because we're genuinely humble, or perhaps we think that Christian grace and humility means that we ought not recognize any grace in ourselves, or all we have dwelling within us is sinful. Or we do have to consider, if we don't think we're an example, the scary reality that perhaps we're not an example. Wasn't it Winston Churchill who was meeting a man, and he was introduced as being a very modest man, and he said, well, of course he is a modest man. He has so much to be modest about. Well, that may be some of us, but I think most of us are just uncomfortable with the idea. We wouldn't raise our hands and say, yes, I'm an example, and yet that's clearly a biblical idea. Certainly, if we have been walking with the Lord for some time, we should be an example to others. And even if we are just starting out, we can be an example to those who are in our classes or those in our families or our fellow 10 or 12-year-olds. To Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:15, he says, let others see your progress. There should be a measure of growth in godliness in your life. It's one of the most encouraging and humbling things as a Christian. People should be able to say to you, you know what, I've seen you grow up a lot. At first, I didn't know, you know, what to do with that. If people would say, wow, your preaching has really gotten better. That's good. What was it like? But that's better than saying you peaked out at 27 and then you've just been coasting since then. You want to grow. You want to see evidence of progress in your life as an example. He says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. We see here in verse 10, Paul did not hesitate to refer to his own life as a good model. He says, listen, Tim, you know my teaching. You've heard the gospel from me over and over. You know what I believe. You've seen how I live my life. You know my behavior. You know my whole purpose. I have nothing to hide. You've perhaps lived with me. You've traveled with me. You've labored with me. Come on, Timothy, you know my character. You know who I am when no one else is looking. You followed my example, Timothy, and that's a good thing. Paul doesn't mean to put forward himself as some sort of model of perfection. We know that's not the case. He'll say elsewhere that he considers himself the chief of all sinners, and he was one untimely born. In Romans 7, we take to be his struggle with indwelling sin in his life. So he's not saying, Timothy, you've followed me and you've seen that I never make a mistake. Of course not. But he's saying, you've lived with me, you've traveled with me, you've seen me up close, you know what I'm really like. Are you the sort of person that the closer people get to you, the better you look? There are people that from a distance, and maybe for just a short hour on Sunday when they are dressed up, seem very nice, and you wouldn't want to get to know them any closer than that. And then there are the sort of people that the more you're with them, the longer you know them, you think, oh, Lord, thank you for such an example in my life. Are you that sort of person? If people hung around you longer, if they came and stayed with you for a week, if they came in and followed you around at work, would they think, boy, I have really underestimated who this person is? Or would they be sorely disappointed? How would you answer this question? Here's another way to get at the example question. What would people be surprised about in your life? Would people be surprised how many weeks you really go without praying? Would people be surprised by the kind of movies and television shows you watch? Would they be surprised, though no one else knows or you don't think they know, how bad your marriage really is and how rough it's been for a long time? Would people be surprised by how little attention you pay to your family? Would they be surprised to see how rude and constantly critical and harping you can be? Or might people be surprised to find how much you pray, how much you quietly suffer and yet joyfully endure it. Perhaps surprised to see how often you are opening your home to others. Surprised to realize how many people you are checking on and how often you write a note of encouragement to someone who is struggling. Would they be surprised how often you are sitting in that chair in the morning, opening your Bible to read the scriptures, slowly plodding through and memorizing verses of scripture? Look, we all have warts, and every one of us will have certain things, if you got up really close, that we say, I wish you didn't have to see that about me. And yet, for those who have a maturity in Christ, though we would be humble and honest about all of those faults, there ought to be a sense that the closer you get, the more you look, the more you see of Christ. Are you the sort of person, the sort of family, that you could take a 15-year-old, a 25-year-old college student, somebody looking for a place to stay, and say, go, live with them. Follow them, be around her, see what he's like. And after a time and a season, there would be growth. And what they're going to see up close is you're a sinner. But they see that you struggle against your sin, that you ask for forgiveness for your sin, you repent of your sin. They see someone who's growing in godliness. That's what it means to be an example. It means that more people, more like you, more like me, would be a good thing in the church. Is that true? If more people in this church had your attitude, your marriage, your respect for your parents or for your husband, or your loving sacrificial care of your wife, if they had your patterns of private worship, your patience, your prayer life, would your church be better off or worse off? That's the question. Set yourself an example. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Here's a second question. Not only are you an example, ask yourself, am I a well-rounded example? Almost everyone is an example of something. Hitler was a good leader, okay? Nietzsche was a good writer, right? We're not looking at just anyone who's an example in anything. Al Capone had a good sense for business. Now, we want to know, are you a well-rounded leader that you bear forth the fruit of the Spirit, which you know is singular, not plural, because you don't just get to pick and choose. You know what? I'm really good on the love and joy. Peace and patience is not so much my thing, but I have a little fruit basket upset of spiritual maturity. No, it's the fruit that you are supposed to taste like all of those things. Every good Christian is probably an example of something, and you can say, look, he really knows his theology, or wow, does she love to serve people? Or they are certainly passionate about evangelism. Or she is the sweetest person you'll ever meet. Or he really knows how to get things done. It's an example. It's good. Are you a well-rounded example? Does the man who knows theology know how to make friends? Does the woman who serves take time to pray? Do those who are passionate about outreach also care about discipleship? Does the young woman with all the sweetness also have a theological backbone? Does the guy who knows how to get things done also care about people? Now, obviously, we have different personalities. We have different gifts. We're all not just sort of a bland, you know, medium sort of, you know, Mario in Mario Kart. Okay? This is for the kids. Nobody plays this game anymore, though. But when you play these games on your Nintendo, you have the little characters, and some of them jump real high, and some of them are real fast, and some of them dig, and some of them are strong. And then you have Mario, who was always, like, not really good at anything, but he wasn't really bad at anything. And so no one ever picked Mario, okay? That's not what I'm saying. We're not a church of Marios. That's the only thing you're going to remember from the whole sermon. So yes, we have our different strengths and personalities and gifts and calling. We're not going to be equally good at everything. But in general, can we say we are well-rounded examples, or are we just an example in one little area, which means it's probably owing more to our personality by nature than our renewal by the Spirit? Look at Paul. He gives this list, beginning in verse 10, of all the ways that Timothy has seen him model Christ. He says, "You know my teaching." Certainly not all of us will be formal teachers, and some will not have the gift of teaching. But do you, as a Christian, have a biblical literacy? Do you have an understanding of the gospel? Can you articulate essential Christian concepts like sin and grace and justification and the atonement? Can you communicate these things in a way that little children can understand? Paul says, "You've seen my conduct," that is, my behavior. He probably wasn't cussing people out, didn't fly off the handle, didn't belittle others or demean them, didn't get strident or stubborn at all the wrong times. "You know my aim in life." What would the people who know you best say is your aim in life? What is it that week after week you're aiming at, you're looking at? That's the bullseye. That's what I'm after. For some people, it's that's what I'm really trying to get. Is I'm trying to get a certain bottom line in my business, or I'm trying to get that house that I've seen on HGTV, and I'm trying to get it just perfect. I'm trying to get shiplap. That's what I'm trying to get. That's what I'm aiming at. What's your purpose in life? What's your passion? What do people say about you? What do they know best about what animates you? Paul says, "You know my faith, my trust in God, my hope in God." He didn't fall apart at the first sign of suffering. "You know my patience." Probably Timothy knew this firsthand as his young disciple, protege in the faith. I imagine Paul didn't expect Timothy to get everything right the first time. I hope you don't expect the people that you lead, whether in your family or business or church, to get everything right the first time. He didn't expect Timothy to be just a carbon copy of the Apostle Paul. That's why it's so encouraging when he said in 1 Timothy 4, "Let others see your progress." Aren't you glad Paul didn't say, "Let others see your perfection"? Let others see your progress. He was patient. "You know my love," that he was kind, caring, his love for God, his love for others. He didn't treat people as just projects to be fixed. He didn't think of ministry as his little kingdom to build up. He loved others. He loved the lost. He loved the truth, and he loved people. "You know my steadfastness." So this was not a sort of man who just was really excited at his conversion or really passionate when he was a college student. We're after much more than that. It's wonderful if you love Dig and you love to come out on Wednesday night and you love to go on the retreat and the lock-in and you love all that. We're happy for that. It's wonderful if you like to do SCF or crew or you're going on summer project. We're excited to see young people who are fired up for their faith. What about steadfastness? It is, as you've heard many times, to be a Christian is a long obedience in the same direction. Can you keep working hard when you hardly feel like working? Keep putting in your tithe when you don't know when the rest of your money is going to come or if it will come at all? Do you keep volunteering? Do you keep doing the ministry that no one seems to care about or knows about? Do you find a way to write down nursery and put in your one time during the summer? Steadfastness. I've said before, these are my great heroes in the faith. I do love to read about the great theologians and the pastors and the missionaries, and all of that is inspiring to me. And maybe just the more I see life and see my own failings, I'm particularly inspired by those who are simply steadfast. And they get up and they pray and they show up at church. They show up again at church and they do their best with their kids, and they raise their hand and say, "I'll take a turn there," and they show up at the congregational meeting, and they bring the cookies for the potluck, and they are steadfast. And and just keep ploddingly putting one foot in front of the other, not thinking themselves very impressive, maybe not looking very impressive, and yet 50 years later to look back at the straight line that they've walked, that's pretty impressive by God's grace. Then Paul says, you know my persecutions and my sufferings, which leads us to the third question. Am I an example? Am I a well-rounded example? And third, am I being persecuted? Paul's referencing here what we read about in Acts 13 and 14. In Antioch, the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region, but the Jews there incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution, drove them out of Antioch. And then in Iconium, some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. There was a split. Some of the Jews and Gentiles and rulers tried to mistreat them, stone them, so they fled to Lystra. Things were going great in Lystra until some Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they were so ticked at Paul there that they followed him to the next city and stirred up the crowds. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, and thought that he was dead. So Paul knew what he was talking about when he said, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra? People hated me, some believed, some persecuted, some threw big stones at my head until it seemed like I was dead. Most of us are going to recoil at the notion that we will suffer persecution. Perhaps because we don't want to, but also perhaps it doesn't seem to be the right word. Maybe distraction, maybe a mean look, a mean word. And that is a very good impulse. We don't want to liken the obstacles and opposition we may face in this country to the opposition they may face in Pakistan or in the 1040 window, where you can lose your family, your livelihood, and your life for the sake of Christ. And yet, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, remember that Jesus has actually a pretty broad definition of persecution. Some people will hate you for my name's sake, will call you all manner of names and throw insults at you. So maybe you don't think of it as capital P persecutions. My house is being burnt down and my family kicked me to the curb and I'm about to be killed. And maybe some will face that. But I think it is still a biblical type of persecution. And we have to take seriously, whether we like it or not, what Paul says in verse 12. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and I'm going to assume that's most everyone in this room, you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Paul promises, the Holy Spirit speaking through him promises, if that's you, you're in the category, I want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You're also going to be in the category, you'll be persecuted. You will. Jesus, Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Calvin explains this so well. He says, must all men be martyrs? It is evident that there have been many godly persons who have never suffered banishment or imprisonment or flight or any kind of persecution. I reply, it is not always in one way that Satan persecutes the servants of Christ. But yet, it is absolutely unavoidable that all of them shall have the world for their enemy in some form or other, that their faith may be tried and their steadfastness proved. For Satan, who is the continual enemy of Christ, will never allow anyone to be at peace during his whole life. There will always be wicked men that are thorns in our sides. Moreover, as soon as zeal for God is manifested by a believer, it kindles the rage of all ungodly men. And although they have not drawn a sword, yet they vomit out their venom, either by murmuring or by slander or by raising a disturbance or by other methods. Accordingly, although they are not exposed to the same assaults and do not engage in the same battles, yet they have a warfare in common and shall never be wholly at peace and exempt from persecutions. That's exactly right. And so we need to look around the world, you look in your own heart, and you need to do it at a time like this, in a probably a very friendly place, and safe place among people who are going to think like you and we're worshiping together. You need to resolve, and we need to resolve together, to embrace persecution when it comes. You are not prepared to follow Christ in this world if you are not prepared to be thought strange and beyond respectability in some quarters. If you have somewhere in your heart that reigning desire, I want to follow Christ, and I want at all times to be seen as respectable. The two cannot coexist. In this world, and you just look around this world and things that are happening from on high, and you just look and you realize that to be a Christian will entail persecution. My wife and I, from time to time, have conversations with very nice people in East Lansing who talk to us as if we would obviously, because must seem to them, only normal, sane people would agree with them, that we would obviously be in support of whatever the latest agenda is in the sexual revolution, be it gay marriage or transgender bathrooms or whatever, you name it. People that we like and talk to us, and they go off on whatever the latest thing is, and it seems to never enter their mind that they might be talking to someone who would see any of these issues differently, which suggests to me that they may not really know anyone who thinks differently, and they may not imagine that any halfway decent, somewhat intelligent person could think differently. A new biography by Ian Murray just came out on the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, his book Holiness, and he has a number of other things. Love J.C. Ryle. The title comes from a line that he wrote, and it's just fitting for J.C. Ryle, and it's fitting for each of us. The title of his biography, Prepared to Stand Alone. Now, in one sense, thankfully, that's not true, because we have the body of Christ. We don't have to be standing alone. And yet, at any given day, at any given moment, it could be in your classroom, it could be in your office room, it could be at your family reunion, you must be prepared to stand alone. When everything in you says, how can I think so weirdly to the world? How can I be so strange? What will they think of me? I will be benighted and bigoted and worse in their eyes. Does our faith cost us anything? Grace costs nothing. Following Christ costs everything. Where might we be compromised and cowardly? Where have we come to expect the world to meet us on friendly terms instead of preparing to stand alone? We are not prepared to be Christians in our day if we are not prepared to face opposition. Expect the gospel to be a scandal. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Which of us would dare to think that we deserve to be treated better than our Lord? And so when that time comes and you must stand alone, in one sense, you don't take it personally. You think, so they treated Christ. Should I, as his follower, expect to be treated any differently? And you realize that the war and the battle is not ultimately about you. We do not war against flesh and blood, but there are powers and principalities and spirits at work in this great cosmic battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman who will crush and has crushed his head. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you'll be thought strange, backwards, you'll be persecuted. Small, big, now, later, often irregular, but you will be at some point. Here's the final question. Am I an imposter? You see what Paul says? Evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He encountered some of these people in his ministry, those who deserted him, who left him. How do you know if you are an imposter? There's the obvious criteria. If you are living a completely duplicitous life, you go to church and then you have a completely unchecked life of sexual immorality with pornography or adultery or fantasy. Or you go to church and you put something in the collection plate, but the way you handle your money and what you spend your money on and what you give your money to is completely contradictory. Or perhaps your lack of self-control with drinking or drugs or abuse or language, that would be obvious. You look like a completely different person. Here are the less obvious tests whether you are an imposter. And Paul gives them to us. You might be an imposter if you are getting worse. You see what he says? Imposters go on from bad to worse. Everyone is moving. No one is standing still. Is your progress, and I don't just mean today versus yesterday, this week versus last week, I mean this year versus 5 years ago, is your progress forward or backward? No standing still in the Christian life. Imposters go on from bad to worse because you can't keep up the charade forever. You may be able to keep it up for 1 hour or 2 hours on a Sunday and have the nice clothes and come and do that, but your life and the totality of it and the relationships around you and your family and the people who know you best, you will go from bad to worse if this is not a real thing in your life. So that's the test. And there's a second test. Not only if you are getting worse, what if the people around you keep getting worse? Paul says they're deceiving and being deceived. Do people you respect most want to be around you? Do you respect people after they've been around you? Do people notice that the longer people are in your presence, the more they start to speak with foul language or sexual innuendo or complaining or sarcasm? We've all probably had this before. Friends that we feel like, I love who I am when I'm around them. And then other friends, they say, I don't like what comes out in me when I'm with those folks. I just don't like it. And then you have to wonder, what sort of person are you? Are you the sort of person that for your brothers and sisters brings out what is best and encouraging and edifying, or leads them from bad to worse? Are you a good example, a well-rounded example? Are you persecuted? Are you an imposter? That's the checklist from this passage, at least. And I'm sure we all have room to grow. The question, as Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians, is anyone following you as you follow Christ? And the point in all of this is not to go and spend every moment of the next week then looking at yourself, but to take a moment, ask the questions, try to come to an honest appraisal, and then look at Christ. If you're just driving, what do they tell you? I remember from my driving instructor, you know, when you're driving, don't look at the spot on the road right in front of you. You keep doing that, and you're jerking all over the line. Said, you know, get your gaze up to the horizon and look at some spot out in the distance. And that, when you get some distance, you'll be able to acclimate. You'll be able to drive more comfortably. It's the same thing as a Christian. If you spend all your time just with these sorts of questions, and it's like driving, just staring at the road right in front of your face, you need to lift up. You need to see Christ. The best way to walk in a straight line is not just to look at the tiptoes in front of you, but to pick up a spot in the horizon and fix on it, unalterable, and keep moving. Get a sense of who you are and look to Christ. You better drive in a straight line by looking at a fixed object in the distance than staring at your hands on the wheel. So the answer to these questions may be encouraging or discouraging. But the antidote then is to move from the diagnostic itself and look upon the deliverer, the one who is more than any of us, a thousandfold the example of being a mature, godly, spirit-filled man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. You look to him for forgiveness. You look to him for direction. You look to him for atonement. And you keep your eyes fixed on him because he alone will be the author and the perfecter of your faith. And he'll keep you walking that long road in a straight line in the same direction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to be these sort of disciples. We want to be examples to one another. Thank you that you have given us many in our lives. Would you work by your Spirit to convict anyone in this room who really is an imposter? Not just the believers here who know that we want to work on things and we need your help to grow, but any imposters really going from bad to worse, really thinking they've got everyone fooled. And maybe they do, but not you. Would you help any here who are so burdened by their sins, so worn down by their failures, that they don't feel like getting up again? Help us to stand, and above all else, when attacked and bombarded, to stand. And we pray that you would give us the strength that we so desperately need. In Christ's name, amen.